I've entitled this reflection, Difficulties Encountered in the Early Stages of Contemplation. I'm not sure it's such a good title now that I look at it again. You may have no difficulties. If you haven't, great. Don't go looking for them. But Teresa and John found that a lot of their contemporaries did have difficulties, because they were badly instructed, because they didn't understand what was happening, because their spiritual directors were unwise. There's all these possibilities. And so they speak about these in case you or I might have these difficulties. And the other thought occurs to me at the beginning is, if you're a person who needs to be in control, and probably most of us are like that, some excessively like it and others bits. So if you're a person who needs to be in control, including of your prayer, it seems to me the answer to that is not to let go control. I've got the image of, I've only ever ridden a horse once, and I'm surprised I'm still alive. I was back in my 30s somewhere, and a friend of mine had a place, and I got onto this horse, and it bolted. And I hadn't been on a horse before, and the poor horse, I was belting it, like jumping up and down and belting it on its spine. It must have, you know. So how stupid I would have been to just let go. I could have ended up wherever. So in fact, what I did, oh good, you don't know this, but I just got down and lay on the, and held it by the mane and just waited. And then finally it stopped and it's okay. So I don't think the answer, if you're a control person, is to let go control, because you could end up anywhere. The answer must be somewhere else, as it usually is. And I think it's to do with trust. Trust God, trust your longing, trust your what's happening. And the more we trust, the less tight our grip on the reins. In any case, let's look at this, and it may help you see difficulties that you yourself have, or it may guide you in such a way that you never have the difficulty. That would be beautiful. The first difficulty that you may encounter in the early stages of contemplation, because you're not used to it, this gentle drawing inward is different from what you're used to doing. It comes from the fact that these contemplative moments are intermittent, they're not constant. It comes and then it's not there, it comes and it's not there. Though we're beginning to learn to yield control of our prayer to the mysterious initiative of God, we are entering into what is, for us, uncharted waters. Acquired habits of prayer continue to assert themselves. Love has not yet completely submitted to the light of the Holy Spirit. The effect of this is that 1 minute we're engaged in our accustomed prayer. You've decided the night before to pray with Jesus in his agony, let's say. So that's what you're doing, that's what you've prepared, that's what you want to do, and you've been drawn to do it. Love hasn't yet, however, completely submitted to the light of the Holy Spirit. The effect of this is that 1 minute we're engaged in our meditation. The next minute, we experience prayer welling up from the mysterious depth of our own soul. But that doesn't last. It may not last, probably won't. And we revert to our accustomed ways of praying, back to the meditation, having enjoyed this moment of contemplation, of being drawn in. Our experience of contemplative prayer is intermittent in the early stages. Not because God is inconsistent. God isn't giving you a little bit of contemplation and then withdrawing it so that you'll wonder what to do. we've got these dreadful images of God. Well, obviously, I've got a dreadful image, I just said it. But it's not because God is inconsistent. God is offering complete communion to everyone in the world now. Complete communion. It's because we're not yet ready to respond wholeheartedly to what God is offering. That's understandable. We're learning to pray. We're learning to love. When we lose touch with God's offer of contemplative communion, we have to return to our earlier vigilance and discipline and the methods of dealing with distractions that we're familiar with. This means at one moment we're exercising control over our imagination, or maybe better, looking over the shoulder of it to keep our focus on Jesus in his agony, which is, I've just happened to have chosen now. We're exercising control over our imagination, and we're not following the flights of it as far as we can. Memory and thought to focus our attention on what God is doing. And then, when we experience ourselves being drawn in, gravity in, to the depths, what we're asked to do now is to ignore the surface wanderings of our sense faculties, mind, imagination. Then, when the moment of contemplation ceases, we return to our vigilance. So it's, we can get a bit confused. When contemplation, this is a dreadful word, I don't know why I put it there, but anyhow, when contemplation dries up or it's no longer drawn in, we're back to our accustomed ways of praying. And that's good, because they're good. Of course we can still reflect on a scene from the Gospel. Of course we can repeat a mantra as we stay with the rhythm of our breathing, or simply hold ourselves in God's presence as we express our longing, our wonder, our gratitude, our sorrow, and our pleading. These are good things to do. And if you know they're good, you won't worry that you're doing them. But, this is where the difficulty can be, having tasted a moment, or a few moments, or a few minutes of contemplation, when we go back to the meditation, it doesn't feed us the way it used to, because we've had a better nourishment. To the extent that we find it difficult to let go control of our prayer, we're tempted to try to make the old methods work. Go back to the meditation. Again, nothing wrong with that. But when you're experiencing the contemplative presence, what a pity it would be to go back to what you were used to doing and can do and know what to do with. That's all they're telling us. I think it is. We find the experience of contemplation somewhat disturbing, we might. This is especially so when we're not helped to understand the dynamics of what's going on in our prayer. And that's where Teresa and John are so helpful, and we're in the best, I'm giving it my best shot, but I'm trying to them to help me to help you, which is a bit indirect. So the intermittent nature of contemplative moments and meditation, let's say, or whatever we're doing, is one of the things that we need to adapt to and know and not be worried about. If you're not worried about it, great. Another thing that can be in this is distractions. And this, we have to deal with distractions differently here than we did when we were in earlier stages of prayer, when we were in control. Up to this point, we've tried to keep a rein on distractions by attempting to control our imagination, come back from it, back to prayer. That's how we might look at it. Control our memory and our thoughts, training them to focus where our heart is, on God, on the mysteries of faith, on Jesus. This vigilance and discipline of earlier prayer is a good thing, for it's been in response to grace. But it's still something we're doing. Now, when we experience ourselves being drawn into what Teresa calls contemplation, we're out of our depth. We experience losing control, not only over our prayer, but also control over our imagination, our memory, and our thoughts. So what are we to do? Sometimes our imagination, memory, and mind experience an overflow of peace from the communion into which God is drawing us. Sometimes our imagination, memory, and mind are left behind to free will. At those times, we'll be acutely conscious of our inability to control the images and thoughts that intrude on our prayer. Well, this will seem to be, and we'll probably take it as a fault, and so we'll stop being drawn and we'll look at ourselves again and say, oh, this is typical of me, I'm always distracted. They'll seem to be a fault, and they'll appear to distract from our prayer, detract from our prayer, and this can cause a certain unease and suffering. Grieving for what we've known previously, this is can be the problem. We're tempted to escape from the current that is now drawing us. We're tempted to leave contemplation and resume control of what's going on in our imagination and our mind. We have to learn, they tell us, to ignore the movements of our imagination, memory, and mind. The imagination is there to imagine. Good, go for it. The memory is there to remember. That's what it's for. Well, let it do. Let it do it. It's irrelevant to what was happening. And the mind is there to penetrate and understand things. Good. That's what they're made for, and that's what they do. But we're being drawn beyond that somewhere by God, by what Teresa calls the gentle movement inwards. To leave the communion of love which we're experiencing as a gift, and to chase after our distracted mind, would be to leave contemplation, take over the controls again, as though we were the ones determining the quality and kind of our prayer. Teresa's advice, a beautiful, simple one, Teresa's advice is that we do not follow the mind in its distractions. Give it a pat on the cheek and let it go. She says, stay at the breast, drinking in the love that God is offering you. And don't bother with all the rest of it. Just stay there. Whatever might be happening to the waves on the surface of, they are whipped up by the storm, where to stay, we've been taken into the depths, allowing the current to take us to the heart of God, well below the turmoil that might be there on the surface. We're aware of it, but we're not focused on it. We're not actually caring about it. We're not trying to stop it. We're staying where we're drawn. Teresa of Jesus writes, we can be completely joined with God in the dwelling places very close to the centre, while the mind is on the outskirts. She also says, leave the intellect go and surrender yourself into the arms of God. A often, while in contemplation, the distractions seem more obvious to us than the gift of communion. John of the Cross asks us to observe what happens when a ray of light passes through a room. If there's nothing to block the light, we don't see the ray of light. When there's dust in the air, we're able to see the beam of light because the dust refracts it. So distractions are like the dust. They're real, but John's advice is that we see them not as getting in the road, but as revealing the light, and keep our attention on the light that is coming from God, which is bathing us. I think that's a good image. I hope you like it. In any case, there it is. Don't be focusing on the dust. Why didn't someone clean my room better? I imagine most of you clean your own. Whatever. No, just the dust is showing you that the light is coming in. So thank God for the light. A third difficulty that might emerge in these getting used to this grace is sin. We're sinful people, and so our experience of contemplation exposes our need for purification. We're aware of our sinfulness. The light that's coming from God is also a fire, and it purifies whatever resists it. It's good because it's leading to, as Jesus said, I've come to set fire to the earth, and I wish it was blazing already. Well, he could say that of each of us. And he said, I've come that you may live and live to the full. So living to the full, there's other stuff in us that is pulling back from that or not at that stage. And so it needs to be purified, and that's a good thing. It can be hurtful, discovering that we're more sinful than we thought. This purification is experienced as suffering, and John of the Cross likens it to the, which we've seen already, the damp log in the fire. There's a lot of spluttering and blackening till the log has become fire. However, because contemplative communion is before us an experience of love, the bewilderment, which may not be there, and the pain of purification, which will be there, or you'll be happy that you've been purified, are ordinarily pervaded with a sense of being loved. Expect that. Prayer is always a love communion. So don't miss that for the sake of all the negativities or the disturbances or how sinful I am. Yeah, good. Thank God that boy in the prodigal story didn't sit in the pig yard and think, I'm just a sinner, and stay there, and I don't know what he's going to do. They wouldn't feed him even on the house. I suppose he'd just suck his thumb, would he? I don't know. But just sit there. He journeyed. If we're to experience deeper and deeper communion with God, we have to be weaned from a devotion that relies on our feelings. Feelings are part of our very important part of us, but we're being taken somewhere beyond that. John of the Cross, in the ascent of Mount Carmel, writes, see if this is true of you, it may not be. Many spiritual persons, after having exercised themselves in approaching God through images, forms, and meditations suitable for beginners, err greatly, he says, if they do not determine, dare, or know how to detach themselves from these methods. Not detach completely, but detach when there's this gentle drawing inward. It's too beautiful. to hang on to this when you're offered this. For God then wishes to lead them to more spiritual, interior and invisible graces by removing the gratification derived from discursive meditation. God doesn't remove it exactly. I'm sorry, I'm not trying to correct John of the Cross, but God isn't fiddling around removing things. But we just don't, this prayer is taking us where we want to go, actually. So if, when we're offered that, or it's happening in our prayer, we, out of insecurity, go back to this, well, of course it's going to be unsatisfactory. They even, people, they found, even attempt to hold on to these methods, keep doing what you're good at, desiring to travel the road of consideration and meditation using images as before. And he continues, they believe such procedure is a permanent requirement. They strive hard to meditate, but draw out little satisfaction because they've tasted something else, or none at all. Rather, their lot becomes dryness, fatigue, restlessness. This dryness grows as they're striving through meditation for that former sweetness, now unobtainable, increases. He continues, we'll no longer taste that food for the senses, for our feelings and our imagination and all that, but rather we'll enjoy another food, more delicate, more interior and more spiritual. We'll not acquire this spiritual nourishment through the work of our imagination, but by abandoning ourselves to a more spiritual quiet and repose. Having said that, we mustn't misunderstand what John is saying. John of the Cross and Teresa of Jesus insist, yes, when we're being drawn, we don't want to go back to the pictures and the images and the thoughts and all that. What a pity it would be to do that. But there's one image and one picture and one presence that we don't leave behind. John of the Cross and Teresa of Jesus insist that we're never to leave Jesus behind. There must always be a place for gazing on Jesus. Responding to God's gift of contemplation, we are to allow ourselves to be drawn not into images and thoughts, but into communion, into entering Jesus' heart. And so into his prayer, into his communion with God. And if we know that, John's teaching us that, and so is Teresa, if we know that and we're confident with it, there won't be any difficulties here, we'll just do it. Because when we're getting some understanding of what's going on. John of the Cross also writes in his Living Flame, for a better understanding of this beginner's stage, it should be known that the practice of beginners is to meditate and make acts and discursive reflections with the imagination. We've done that. Those in this state should be given matter for meditation and discursive reflection, and they should by themselves make interior acts and profit in spiritual things from the delight and satisfaction of the senses. By senses, he always includes the memory, imagination and mind. For by being fed with the relish of spiritual things, the appetite is torn away from sensual things and weakened in regard to the things of the world. But when the appetite has been fed somewhat and has become in a certain fashion accustomed to spiritual things and has acquired some fortitude and constancy, God begins to wean us and place us in a state of contemplation. Some, says John, quickly quickly accommodate their senses and appetites to God. And in their activity, they pass on to the Spirit which God works in them. This happens when our discursive acts and meditation cease, as well as our initial sense of satisfaction and fervour. And we're able to practice discursive meditation as before, or we're not able, or to find any apt support for our senses. The sensory part is left in dryness because its riches are transferred to the spirit, which does not pertain to the senses. And of course, if you're going to a meditation and you feel dry and empty and unfeeling, the likelihood is that you'll think it's because you've been sinful, or because you've been distracted, or because you haven't tried, or because you've neglected, or we'll come up with all these negative things about ourselves that are producing this dryness. And he's saying, no, what's producing the dryness is you've been gifted with something beyond it, and so it no longer satisfies you the way it used to. So stay with the gentle drawing inwards. Here's John of the Cross again. Pay no attention to discursive meditation, since this is not the time for it, the time when you're being drawn. There's a time for it, but not when this is happening. We should allow ourselves to remain in rest and quietude, even though it may seem very obvious that we're doing nothing and that we're wasting time. And even though we think this disinclination to think about anything is due to our laxity, through patience and perseverance in prayer, we will be doing a great deal without activity on our part. All that is required here is that we liberate ourselves from the impediments and fatigue of ideas and thoughts, and care nothing about thinking and meditating. We must be content simply with the loving and peaceful attentiveness to God, and live without the concern, without the effort, and without the desire to taste or feel God. We're dealing with very subtle material here, so you need to trust your own heart, and you'll need spiritual direction, as I will, to notice what's going on, because all those things are really important as we are journeying in prayer. They lose importance when they're no longer achieving what they used to achieve, because you've been given something more beautiful. And that can be misunderstood, and that's what we're dealing with here. It's called contemplation. Keep watch, says John of the Cross, and persevere in prayer without doing anything. Preserve yourself free and unhindered by any knowledge or thought, but in peace without worrying what you should be thinking about. It's enough to remain in a quiet and loving attention to God, and to discard all anxiety, activity, and any undue desire to sense and taste God. Eugene Borland, whom I referred to earlier, in his book called Difficulties in Mental Prayer, writes, once our hearts are turned to God, God begins to purify our love and our devotion. Sooner or later, God begins to withdraw a devotion experience in our senses, and our prayer runs dry. This is to be expected. We tend to become sullen and resentful, but if we're generous and try to cooperate with grace, we'll soon see that what God wants from us is complete and generous submission to God's will. That is all that matters. And we must learn to find all our satisfaction in doing that. This calls for courage. It calls for faith. It calls for grace. Now, the senses cannot unite us to God in any full meaning of the word. It's in faith that our Lord espouses us. And until we've learned to live by faith, we're but novices in the spiritual life, no matter to what heights of felt devotion we have risen. And he continues, the natural blunting of sense reaction that comes from familiarity with and repetition of the same experience, the unconscious realization, if one may so speak, of the inadequacy of any feeling or emotion to satisfy our deeper needs, these, added to the workings of God's purification, bring us to a new phase of the spiritual life, where prayer becomes a matter of great difficulty. Although it's usually in the later stages of the spiritual ascent that this state is found in long and constant duration, for it may last many years. Brackets, Teresa Lisieux, last, was it 5 years of her life? Her prayer was dry. But she was in communion with God beyond feeling and emotion, and she believed it. So she's a saint. For many, it may last many years, this dryness, arid prayer. Yet it often occurs much earlier for shorter periods, and it's only when we've estimated it at its proper worth that we can form any true scale of values of our prayer. So we need to know this. Yes, distractions, aridness can come because our life is not in tune with things. And that may be the problem, of course. But it may be this too. We're going beyond because thought can't comprehend God, feelings can't either. So we may be being drawn beyond that to the real God, who is beyond everything, but at our heart. And again, Sam Eugene Boylan, for such a state, in spite of its apparent sterility and worthlessness, leads to a prayer of tremendous value, one most pleasing to God and most productive of great virtue and rapid advance for ourselves. It's a state in which one has to love and pray by faith. Again, Teresa of Lisieux, she says, I often pray as if God loves me, as if, because her mind is doubting it, as if, but she doesn't. In a state of which one has to love and pray by faith. And for that reason, the term prayer of faith is used here to denote this type of prayer. So that's Eugene offering us advice. This is now my comment. At this beautiful but difficult stage of prayer, we should be wary of setting strict guidelines. We're learning to submit now to being drawn by God, to God, and God's light is lighting our way, however faintly and however intermittently. Furthermore, people differ greatly. The key is to offer ourselves in peaceful and silent surrender to God, who is offering God's self to us in contemplation. Teresa writes, abandon yourself into the arms of love, and God will teach you what to do next. Almost your whole work is to realize your unworthiness, of course. Your unworthiness to receive such great good and to occupy yourself, how beautiful this is, in thanksgiving. That's the key. Thanksgiving is always the key. Aware of our unworthiness. So, yes, we all are. It's irrelevant. We've been loved in our unworthiness. Here's John of the Cross again. We should proceed only with a loving attention to God. We're going to prayer, after all, to give God the pleasure of us letting God love us. Because he won't force love. And so he is, that's what we're going for God's pleasure, not for ours. We should conduct ourselves passively, without efforts on our own, but with a simple, loving awareness, as with eyes open in loving attention. John adds that we must be careful not to be attached even to this loving attentiveness. We're funny people. We go to prayer to be with God. Our hearts must learn to be attached to God and not to our experience of God. If we're going there for our experience, we've missed the essence of it all. Here's John of the Cross again. When it happens that we are conscious of being placed in solitude and in a state of listening, we should even forget the practice of loving attentiveness so as to remain free for what the Lord desires of us. We should make use of that loving attentiveness only when we do not feel ourselves placed in this solitude or inner idleness or oblivion or spiritual listening. Again, Teresa Lisieux comes to my mind. She looked at us, Teresa of the Child Jesus. She imagined Jesus as a child, and she's a toy that's been given to the child. And the child sometimes, as children do, just chucks the toy into the corner and gets on with the next thing, if the parents are silly enough to give it more than one thing. But anyhow, so it's cluttered by all these toys. And she said, that's fine. If I'm in the corner feeling nothing and I'm not being cuddled and he doesn't seem to want me, if he puts me there, that's where I want to be. So she's happy to be in the corner, neglected, because she knows she's not neglected. Here's John of the Cross. No, I've read that. Outside prayer, we should respond faithfully to God's inspiration, inviting us to asceticism, a disciplined, what we did yesterday or the day before, living a Christian life. Teresa writes, guard very carefully against placing yourself in the occasion of offending God. And Mario Jean writes, at the beginning of the spiritual life, when we are still at the stage of discursive meditation, it's fidelity to prayer that is of the utmost importance. When we enjoy contemplation, it's asceticism which must take the lead. Obedience is the virtue that characterizes this period of prayer. And Teresa of Jesus writes, to ascend to the dwelling places which we desire, the important thing is not to think much, but to love much. To do that which best stirs us to love. Love doesn't consist in experiencing great delight, but in desiring with strong determination to please God in everything. Teresa also advises those in this state to be particularly careful to be humble and detached, to persevere in receiving and to be courageous. We should prepare for prayer but be ready to receive this gentle drawing inwards. And Marie Eugène writes, proximate preparation must be made for prayer by some reading or by the choice of a precise subject. This is our first duty during this period. Select something quite simple, a text from Scripture, a striking thought, some attitude of the Lord, a word that will shed light upon and recollect the faculties. Be calm and keep yourself occupied until it pleases the Master to elevate you to higher regions. When this preparation doesn't succeed in providing sustenance for the faculties, imagination, mind, memory, nor in bringing them into a peaceful place, it's still a guarantee against the temptation of idleness and services as a sign that you are in contemplative dryness. Don't know about you, but me, I imagine most of us, anyhow, whatever, you'll know, we can kid ourselves, we can go into a place of quiet and spend a half an hour or hour in quiet that we've organised, and we may well be wasting our time unless we're attentive and listening and responding to this gentle drawing inwards. We should persevere in active prayer until contemplation begins, and we must return to it when contemplation ends. This is an area for quite subtle discernment. Teresa warns us not to use techniques to stop the mind, thinking we can induce this infused recollection. We should let our faculties perform their task until God appoints them to another and a greater one. What I say, says Teresa, we must not do is to presume or think that we can suspend the activity of our faculties ourselves. I think you're aware of how subtle that is, but how important it is, because we can quieten down our mind by techniques. Nothing wrong with them, they may even be very helpful. But we mustn't call that contemplation, because we can't do contemplation. Eugène and Marie Eugène, without hiding our legitimate desires for close union with God, we should submit ourselves to the humble labour of our faculties, our imagination, memory, understanding and will, until God stoops down to raise us to loving, passive, received attention. When we do not experience God drawing us into silence, we must be careful not to fill up the gap too readily with prepared reflections. The key seems to be to keep the heart awake and attentive and directed towards God. We long for communion with God, and when we experience ourselves being drawn into contemplation, we surrender in peace and silence. And when we do not experience this drawing, we're not to lapse into distracted emptiness. Remember that while in the depths of our being we are being held in silence and peace by God, on the surface we may be quite active, as we might attend to an intimate conversation when the noise of traffic roars around us. We can hold ourselves in contemplation even though the mind and imagination may be very active on other matters. Don't leave contemplation to attend to or resist what are irrelevant distractions. So I'll conclude with this and then play some music which was prepared by our own Saint Dominic. You'll enjoy it. Finally, let us not forget Teresa's continual warning to stay close to Jesus, lest we get lost in an abstract kind of prayer that may have the appearance of contemplation. We cannot reach the goal of divine communion by abandoning the one who is the way to it. He will guide us as we surrender to God.